So turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 9. We'll undertake in verses 7 through 12, as we have been. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself, but if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have a quotation to read for you from the Reverend Thomas Manton, 17th century English Puritan. Some are contemptuous and scornful. Their corruptions are irritated by seeking to restrain them. Therefore, if he sinneth the more grievously, that is a worse inconveniency than the reproof can bring good. Yet we must take heed that we do not censure people to be such without a cause. The reasons for our omissions of such a necessary duty must be clear and sure, such as we can urge and avouch before God himself. We must not put by the duty, that is the duty to reprove, upon slight conjectures, but still remember that God seeth and will consider it. It is very notable that cautions against rash judging are given before the direction of not casting pearls before swine and dogs in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged. That's a good word from Reverend Manton. We'll go on then in our study for a little bit here. So let's remember that we have been looking at the biblical ordinance of correction, reproof. We saw first that it is part of the minister's stock and store. The preacher of the word is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, that doesn't put it exclusively in the hand of the minister. We're not all of us excluded from reproof, actually. We have seen, haven't we, that this is an office that God has given to all of us with regard to one another. Why? Because we love each other. We care about one another. We don't want to see each other harmed. In fact, in Leviticus 19:17, didn't we see that if we do not correct our brother, it is tantamount to hating him in our heart. So we've seen all of that. So we saw the duty then, and then we saw also that particular duty that rests upon ministers. And if you'll remember, we said one of the things that the preachers of the word ought to do in their reproof is they are also counseled in Scripture over and again to make sure that they're reproving themselves. Right? This is not a finger pointing exercise from the pulpit. As one of the old preachers said, when I have one pointed at you, I have three pointed back at me, right? And then one to remind us who's in charge. Right? We remember that. Okay? And so we heard that from Romans chapter 2, where Paul says, those that teach others, do you not teach yourself? Right? And in James chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you become masters, my brethren, knowing that we shall incur the greater condemnation. All right, so beyond that then, last week we said, what is required of those who would offer a reproof? What is required of those who would offer a correction to their brother or sister? And may I say to you that this is something that not only belongs to all of us, but remember, two sermons ago, we saw that this is a condescension of God. This is His kindness to His people, that He would enjoin this duty upon us, one to another. He gives us these things because He loves us. And we saw then that if we would take up a correction of our brother or a sister, first of all, we undertake with humility, right? Humility. The second thing is meekness or gentleness. The third thing is patience that we need, right? We don't expect someone to be able to go from 0 to 60 in a couple of seconds. And so sometimes those reproofs will be given again over time and as one is drawn along. And we must have that patience. Parents, you might think of your children in this way as well. And then open ears and self-examination, that is also required. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, spirit of meekness, right, with patience, and then looking to yourselves, lest you also be tempted. So that kind of thing is also enjoined. And finally, we noted that it must be for a sin. And we turned to Matthew 18 for that, didn't we? And this is not, you know, I don't like the way you part your hair, or I don't like the way you clean your house, or I don't like the fill in the blank. This is a trespass. A trespass. Something that if it is left unchecked, rises up to the church courts. We have to remember that, brothers and sisters. Often we become estranged from one another because, you know, you're too this for me or too that for me. When those things are simple preferences and options and indifferent in the kingdom of God. We must not rise up as correctors and reprovers of one another over indifferent things. These are things that will rise up eventually if left unchecked to discipline. It's a sin that can be identified. One of the things that we said last week that is true and ought to be reiterated here, that is a part of humility, that if we go to our brother or sister and we say, I believe you have sinned here and I'm trying to help you, and they say, well, I believe I haven't sinned and here's why, we may come away from that ourselves corrected. And that's okay. That's good. That's good interaction. But what must cover all of that? Love must cover the multitude of sins, and forgiveness must cover all these kinds of situations. Okay? So that's our review, given pretty briefly, but still, here we are. The next point that I want to show you here is it's also in Proverbs chapter 9 here, but it's in other places as well. There are times when even a well-placed, and by well-placed I mean a humble correction, a meek correction, a patient correction, and so on, when it will be met instead with resistance or even perhaps with an injury, what the passage here calls a blot. Right? A difficulty. This is an interesting thing because we see the Apostle Paul in his earthly ministry when he was dealing both with the Corinthian church and the Galatian church, offering to them well-placed reproofs and yet being injured for it. Now, that speaks of two things, right? It speaks of the love of the apostle that he would weather that kind of storm in order to help his erring churches. And then also it speaks of the sinfulness of those churches as they responded in an ill way to the correction from an apostle that condescended to them to speak to them, not in a condescending way, but came down to them to speak to them as a father does with his children. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 4 for a moment. Take a look at a couple of things there. Verse 12, Galatians chapter 4, verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? That's a hard word, isn't it? Here's the apostle, and he's describing when he came to them. Now, when he came to them, remember, this is on the first missionary journey. These are the Galatian churches. Remember, we go back. There's not a city called Galatia that had a church in it. Galatia is a region. It's that southern region of eastern, what we would call Turkey today. And there were several cities there that we read about in the book of Acts in chapters 13 and 14. So this would be Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, Pisidia, and so on. And that was in a region called Galatia. And so when Paul came to them, he had some infirmity in the flesh. Some have said from this passage that it was perhaps some difficulty with his eyes. Some have conjectured that the blinding light that he saw when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus gave him eye trouble the rest of his life. I don't incline to that myself, but it's hard to be dogmatic on any of those things. But there was some infirmity in his flesh. And so they were so very kind to him when they came. They were so very glad to hear about the grace of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the gospel, and that when he came back with Barnabas later, they didn't have to be circumcised and take on Judaistic practice. Remember, now that's what they're erring with. That's what they're toying with. That's what they're playing with. But notice also that there are some among them that have turned the guns on Paul. And so he will say to them, am I now become your enemy because I have told you the truth? Maybe you felt like that sometime. Maybe there have been times when you have felt like, or maybe you've made someone feel like that. These are things to think about, because as we have seen in Proverbs chapter 9 and in many other places of Scripture, this is an office that God has given to His church, one to another. This is a member-to-member thing that God has given us, that we do need to correct one another when we see our brother or sister going astray. But sometimes even a well-placed reproof will be met with resistance, with an injury, and with a blot. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 14. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. That's sort of a tongue-in-cheek comment there about the tender care of the apostle toward the Corinthians. If you read through the book of 2 Corinthians, it's impossible to get out of that book without thinking that the Corinthians are pretty upset with the apostle Paul. That he said some things to them and they didn't like it very much, and they've let him know in no uncertain terms. In fact, in one particular point, he's going to say, I was so concerned about our relationship that I sent Titus to you to see whether or not you're ever going to hear another word from me or not. But Titus came back and he brought us good tidings of your care for me. But now, I must go on in this way. And so, in the prior chapter, he's going to speak to them about the teachers that they have been following. And you know what he's going to say to them? He's going to say, bear with me a little bit of folly here. Because if there's a guy that comes to you and he teaches another Jesus and another spirit and another gospel, you know what? You'll receive him. You've done this. And it's no wonder that you're doing this. You know why? Because Satan and his ministers always appear like angels of light. They don't come to you with a tail and a pitchfork. And so since I've told you the truth here, I'm the one suffering. You've marginalized me. You've patronized me. You've put me out of your affections. Because I've corrected you. Because I care about you. Now, that's the circumstance. Sometimes when we come to our brother or our sister with even a humble, patient, meek, well-placed correction, looking to ourselves lest we be tempted, if we check all of those boxes and we're sure that's the spirit in which we're coming, we may still get a snub. We may still get a blot. There still may be this wall that comes up between us like that. Or we get the, like we say it today, talk to the hand. Right? What did the apostle do? What did the apostle do at such times as that? What is the example that we have from the apostle Paul? Did he cut them off? Did he stop talking to them? Did he say, you know, sorry, this ministry stuff, it's just too much, I'm out of here, right? No, not at all. What did he do? He kept on with patience. He kept on with meekness. He kept on with kindness. He kept on with this humility that we see from the great apostle. Why? Because the Corinthians and the Galatians were yet his brethren, still in the church, and could not be rightly identified as wicked or froward or any such thing. Mockers. So on. The apostle maintained this continued attitude of love and care for them. As a matter of fact, what he says there in 2 Corinthians, in that tongue-in-cheek comment there in chapter 12, verse 16, he says, but be it so, I did not burden you, nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Let's unpack that, because that's an interesting thing. Guile is generally thought of in Scripture as a bad thing. Guile is deceit, trickery, right? And so what is Paul saying here? He's saying, first of all, remember that when we came to you, Titus and I, did we ever require of you a salary? Did we ever take anything from you for all of the labor that we put into the church in Corinth? And the answer to that question is no. In fact, he's going to perhaps even lament that a little bit when he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them so as not to be chargeable to any of you. And why did he say that he did that? Although it was lawful for him to receive that because the laborer is worthy of his hire, he did not because he thought it might prejudice the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Corinth. And so he sacrificed that instead. And he labored with his own hands and took wages of other churches. And he lent a name to the English language, right? The tent maker. Right, the tent maker now is a word that stands for a minister that pays his own way and doesn't take a salary from the church. And so Paul says, I caught you with guile. In other words, I behaved myself toward you in such a tender way that you could not resist me. You couldn't resist the overtures of the gospel that I brought because I removed in my behavior to you all avenues, all opportunity for offense. and I caught you with guile. But now, notice, the more that I love you, the less I am loved. Is that really how it ought to be, O Corinthians? And so he continues to plead with them as a loving parent to his children, that they might embrace him and the gospel that he preaches and so on, and that they might turn away from these other teachers that have prejudiced them against the great apostle to the Gentiles. So notice then, we want to take example from the Apostle Paul, that as long as the people that we are talking to are still considered to be our brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't write them off. We don't just stop. And this happens all too often in the church, beloved, and you know it does. You've seen it with your own eyes, perhaps in others, or even among yourselves, right? Because it's easy for us to get our nose a little bit tweaked, or our ears bent out of joint, and so we're just not going to talk to that person anymore. We're just not going to relate to them anymore. We're just not going to do that. No, it's just too costly. It's too difficult. It's too fill in the blank. And instead, we should look on the example of the Apostle Paul, who, while these folks are yet considered his Christian brothers and sisters, he continues with them, because his great love for them is to see them recovered out of the error that needed the correction in the first place. In Corinth, the error had to do with being able to be a Christian and exist with, you know, a little dabbling in idolatry for social purposes. In Galatia, it was, I can be a Christian and I can still dabble with Judaism for the purposes of the synagogue, so I can maintain my connections there. And in both cases, the Apostle Paul rises up faithfully to correct those erring churches, and himself smarts for it, takes it on the chin, if you will, and yet continues with them over and again until such time as they will be recovered. Why? Because they are his brothers. They are his sisters in Christ, and he cannot see them go away. I'm reminded in this, maybe you are as well. So we are in Genesis chapter 13, I guess it is. Yeah. In Genesis chapter 13, the Lord has blessed Abram, and he's got all kinds of flocks and herds. And he's also blessed Lot, and Lot's got all kinds of flocks and herds, such that the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot are fighting with one another over land and water and opportunity for their flocks. Abram doesn't just, you know, stonewall the situation and let the herdsmen sort it out. And, you know, that no account nephew of mine, Lot, what, you know, he's letting his flocks graze all over my lands. After all, God gave me all this land. Instead, he directly goes to Lot. Right to him, earnestly, honestly, openly, humbly. Although Abraham himself, or Abram at that point, is the heir of the world. That's the title that Paul gives him. Heir of the world. He comes to Lot and he says, Lot, your herdsmen and my herdsmen, they ought not to be fighting because we're brethren. Lot, we're brethren. We ought not to be fighting. So here's what we'll do, Lot. You get out of here. That's not what he said, was it? No, he said, Lot, you look around and you go wherever it is that you want to go. If you go north, I'll take my flocks south. If you go east, I'll take my flocks west. If you go the other directions, I'll go the opposite direction. So that, because the most important thing for me, Lot, is that you and I were not estranged anymore. And so we know the bad choice that Lot made at that point. He looked over the Garden of God, and a land that looked like the Garden of God. And he says, ooh, pretty land, I want to go there. So many people do that today. Ooh, pretty land, got to go there. And then Moses, the author of Genesis 13, at the last verse in that chapter says, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. without any consideration of that. That's where Lot went, right? And so we learn a lesson from Lot. But let's not fail to learn the lesson from Abram, who said, "We're brethren, Lot. We ought not to be fighting. Let's work this out." So let's go ahead and turn to Matthew for a moment. Matthew chapter 18. And this is where judgment is required. Matthew 18 is so very important because it strengthens us in our efforts at reconciliation and reproof and gives us direction. So while we are in the church together, we must continue in this ordinance. Truly, the wicked man or the scorner, these are not people that are formally in the church. And once folks, through the process of correction and reproof, show themselves to be wicked and scorners and are put out of the church, truly at that point, our responsibility toward them changes, doesn't it? So in Matthew chapter 18, notice verse 15, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Peter understands what Jesus is talking about here, and so this fosters a question. Peter asks about forgiveness, and Christ goes on to talk to Peter about the near impossible forgiveness that is required of everyone and how we must then be a people forgiven ourselves in order to this kind of forgiveness. We'll not take the time to open that. We have enough work to do here in Matthew 18 pretty much to take up the rest of our afternoon. So let's do a couple of things here. First of all, we used Matthew 18 last week to show us that we're talking about a trespass here. We're not talking about a thing of preference like we said earlier. It is the trespass. So you go and you tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And I've said this before. You've heard me. I'll say it again. If we would obey this principle, we could alleviate probably about 95% of all difficulties in the church. But we don't. Normally what happens is someone says something, we get a slight, it offends us, and so we triangulate a third person in because we're wanting commiseration rather than resolution. Right? We want someone to feel sorry for us and to condescend and wallow with us in our self-pity for a little bit. And so we do that instead of going and following what Jesus said here in Matthew 18 about solving the problem, going directly and earnestly and honestly to the person and saying, "You know what you did yesterday? I may not have leave to be offended, but boy, it was really offensive, and I wanted to talk it through with you." So then, there's this. It's not simply again a preferential thing; it's a trespass. You know, you took my car and you drove it around the lot, and you didn't ask me. I mean, that's my property, and, you know, I don't know how you could disrespect me like that and take my stuff and go and use it like that, but can we just come to an agreement here that that probably wasn't the right thing to do, brother? And then, you know, you found my keys on the counter and you took my car out for a spin, and whatever. take it, you know, let's put it into something innocuous for now. And he comes back and he says, well, if you didn't want me to drive your car, you shouldn't have left the keys on the counter. Right? Well, I don't know about that. You know, when we get home from church, some of you may come over afterwards and you'll find I've set my keys down somewhere. But that doesn't mean you go take my truck down the street. It doesn't. I'm putting you all on notice so you understand. So there's no misunderstanding between us here. But you already knew that. I've never had to ask you, hey, don't take my truck down the street. And you've never had to ask me that about your car, have you? Okay, so this is an innocuous thing that we can maybe laugh about and hopefully bring across some more serious principles. And so you go to this guy and you say, you know, maybe I shouldn't be offended by this, but I really was. Especially when you hauled home those 4 tons of rocks. You know? What was that about? Oh, well, you know, I knew if I asked you, you probably would have said no, and I really needed it. Or some answer like that. And of course, then... Well, you know, if we can't get this resolved, brother, I'm going to have to bring somebody else here. Do you think we can agree that maybe you owe me an apology and that you're not going to do that again? What? No. You know, it's like the Maasai, right? The Maasai believe God gave them all the cows. And so every spring they go out and collect all their cows from the neighboring tribes to the chagrin of all the other tribes. No, your truck is mine, my truck is yours, all our goods are common, right? No. No, there are rights of private property. That's laid out in the Eighth Commandment in Scripture. And so you take a witness and the same words are said. So now we're going to elevate it to the church. And this is the hard part because we've forgotten what Jesus means here when he says the church. This is the church in judgment. This is the church that has a right to suspend. The church that has a right to bind and loose. And that's the church, the elders of the church. This isn't the entire congregation. We don't air someone's dirty laundry in front of everybody. We don't bring, you know, well, we're going to call a church meeting and we're going to accuse this guy in front of all the church folks. No, this is something the circle has kept as small as it can because this body here has the authority to bind and loose, which is what Peter says, or what Christ says to Peter 2 chapters earlier than this, speaking to him as an apostle and then as an elder in the church, and then what the apostle will speak about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and what Jesus will say to his disciples after his resurrection in John chapter 20, that you have the authority to bind and loose. That is to open and shut, as it were, the symbolic gates of heaven. And so, if someone is an unrepentant sinner, after they have been confronted and after a process, like we talked about last week, the process of correction and then admonition, and then, you know, we proceed down that road. And then what happens? Eventually, they have to become to us like a heathen man and a publican. I didn't say Republican, I said publican. Like a heathen man and a publican. And if you knew the milieu, and I believe you do, of the first century, that meant that we just don't have any traffic with you anymore. We have put you out of our social fellowship. You're no longer in the church. Now, having said that, there are various degrees of this, like we talked about last week, and I'll show you one in a moment before we close. But notice the procedure. Notice that we keep the circle as small as we can keep it. We keep the notice of the offense as small as it can be kept all the way through because it is not the purpose to embarrass, to cajole, or by shame to cause someone to change, except at the end of the process we put them out that they might be ashamed for being outside the body of Christ. And we must do that at that point. So, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And the language is such that what the Lord is actually saying there is it's the reverse procedure. This has already been done in heaven. You're simply ratifying it here on earth. Shall have been bound in heaven. And shall have been loosed in earth. Again, I say to you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father in heaven. That's still in the context of discipline. And I'll show you what I mean by that. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians when he said, you're gathered, my Spirit's gathered with you, and the Lord Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one to Satan that the Spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. So these reproofs, these corrections that we're talking about, again, they are not preferential things. They are sins that must be dealt with. Blots upon the body of Christ that must be purged. People that must be recovered. And the honor of Christ that must be maintained such that His church is not sullied and fouled with a reputation of sinning. The other passage I want to look with you at... Oh, one more thing before we leave here. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Is that phrase two or three used anywhere else in the Bible? It is, isn't it? It's used all over the Old Testament, and then it comes into the New Testament with regard to bearing witness. Right? Regard to bearing witness. Against an elder, for instance, Paul will tell Timothy, receive not an accusation except upon the word of two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all the other elders, that the rest may have fear. One witness shall not put someone to death in the Old Testament. It shall be at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses. And so notice here that the principle of two or three witnesses is carried through even in this Matthew 18 passage, all the way down through verse 20, where those who make those judgments must do so according to, let's say, a court of one, but a judgment of two or three. Very, very important stuff to remember. And so in the Presbyterian Church, this has been the foundation of our extended courts. And we have said that a presbytery, while we would desire that it would have more than two or three elders in it, if in the hard days of the church a presbytery is reduced to something that small, it is still a functioning presbytery because it is at the mouth of two or three witnesses that these judgments are made. Okay? Now turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll close with this passage. Another example from the Apostle Paul of correction. And very, very helpful. 6. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty strong language. We command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish or warn him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means, the Lord be with you all. Interesting, right? So what problem did the Thessalonian church have? What was the main problem that the Thessalonian church had as we read through the five chapters in 1 Thessalonians and the three chapters in 2 Thessalonians? The main problem that they had was they were completely crazy on the return of Christ. They didn't know what was happening. They thought that it was going to happen any minute, and that because that was so, it could happen at any time. Some of them had stopped working. I mean, Jesus is coming back next week, so I'm going to put my heels up and wait for him to come back. Oh, and by the way, while I'm putting my heels up, I'll go from house to house to house to house and stir up the same kind of sloth in everybody else. You know, Jesus is coming back. You're working much too hard. Why polish the brass on the sinking ship? Why provide for your families when Jesus is coming back next Tuesday? Okay? So Paul will tell them, won't he, in the chapter before this, in 2 Thessalonians 2, that there are a lot of things going to happen first before Christ comes again. The great apostasy will happen, the man of sin shall appear, and so on. There's lots of things going to happen. Don't think it's happening next week. Now we hear that there are people not working among you. They're busybodies. They stopped working. Here's what we're going to command you to tell them. Admonish them that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Stop going around from house to house and making trouble. It's a very modest lifestyle the Bible presents for families. It's a very modest lifestyle. It's not, you know, party, party, party all the time, time, time. It's rewarding God-given labor so that you can eat your own bread with quietness. You can live quiet and peaceful lives with all godliness. Like we heard earlier from the psalm, that our streets will be quiet. You know, it's a little bit different from today where every night's a party in the street for something or some other thing. You know, in the city of Wiley, I think there's a parade every other month. Okay, well, we're being told to work, to be industrious with what God has given to us here. But there are those who refuse to do that. And so Paul says, admonish them. The Greek word nuthetao, it means to warn them. Warn them that what they're doing is sinful. It's sinful not to work, gentlemen. You know that. We have a government that is confused, right? They pay people to stay home, you know, and they'll give them money to stay home and do nothing. And for a government, there are probably things more wicked than a government can do, but that has to be one of the more wicked things that a government can do. Okay, so what happens? Notice. Warn him. Command him. Command him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And for the rest of you, don't be infected by this. Don't be weary in well-doing. You hear how this all fits together, right? Okay, now watch what happens. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him. No company with him. That is, no religious, no spiritual company with him. Why? Because if he will not work and provide for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. If he won't, after these proper rebukes, if he must, in the end, be put out of the church and become unto you as a heathen man and a publican, your responsibility is exhausted at that point. But all the way up into that point, even if we are not having him to the table of Christ, even if he has been censured and yet not put out of the church, continue to admonish him, the apostle says. There are, as we understand it in Scripture, and this is one instance of that, two different kinds of excommunication. There is what the old Scots used to call the lesser excommunication, and then there's the greater excommunication. The lesser communication is, okay, so we found out that you're doing this. Are you doing this? Yes, I am. You need to stop that. Well, I'm struggling. I don't know if I'm going to be able to stop it or not. Okay, well, stop coming to the table for a while then until we get this sorted out. if someone is in that condition, you continue to warn them as a brother. But if they pass from that condition to, you guys don't have the authority to tell me to work. I'm not going to work. I don't have to work. We had a man at our, you know, in one of our session meetings, and he looked us dead in the eye and said, "You don't have the authority to tell me I have to be in church." Well, we kind of do, and you kind of took vows to that. So after a process, he was censured. Dear brothers and sisters, this is how this must go. This is the discipline of the church. But isn't God kind? Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ, who has commanded all these things, kind to us in the way it begins? With a small circle of private reproof. This office that God has given to each of us to help one another remain obedient to the Lord. It doesn't go, "Oh, look at this. I saw this guy do this. Boom, he's out." Not at all. No, the first step in any of this discipline and order that we exercise with one another is what? It's small. It's friendly. It's earnest. It's humble. It's patient. It's meek. It has all of those earmarks to it. Right? So that it has that greater opportunity for success and healing. The Lord has given us such a wonderful ordinance then in reproof. He's given it to His people. Why? Back to sermon number one. Because He loves us. Because He cares for us. And He wants us to run free of things that will injure our souls. And we should want that for one another as well. So we proceed then, don't we? We proceed by a small reproof, something intimate, humble, meek, quiet, with patience, with assistance, coming alongside our brother, coming alongside our sister, not with the finger of accusation, but with the arm of encouragement, to strengthen one another's hands, to do all that the Lord has commanded. That's the first and most blessed step of church order and discipline. And it's put into every one of our hands. Every one of us has this office to one another. With that then, let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gift that Thou hast given to us as a people, that in privacy, in quietness, in love, in tenderness, in humility and meekness and patience, Lord, that we might offer one to another these mild corrections, course corrections, to strengthen our hands toward obedience. And Father, we pray that we would indeed be like that wise man that Solomon speaks of in Proverbs 9. Rebuke a wise man and he will love thee. Oh Lord, we desire that when we are reproved, that we would give love in return. When we are reprovers, Lord, we pray that we would proceed as we have heard, and that it would be indeed for things that have the opportunity, if unchecked, to be harmful to the body, and so must be corrected. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.